Well, I hope on the way in you were given an outline by Mr. Jeff. You want to have that available along with your Bibles as we get into tonight's message here in a little bit. We always love for you guys to have those because when God speaks, write it down. You know, it could just be a memory, a thought. It could be something to be thankful for. Or it could be something related to whatever he says to you through the service. So make sure you have those with you. Now, how many of you long for the good old days of life? Raise your hand. How many of you long for the good old days? Yeah, maybe like half. I guess the rest of you like where we're at, right? You know, when we played outside all day with our friends, right? We rode bikes. We explored the woods, right? We went swimming in the lake. For me, those are the things I did almost every day growing up, except for Saturdays. Saturday mornings, I sat glued to the television watching cartoons. The Super Friends, Batman and Robin, Space Ghost. You remember Space Ghost? Thundar the Barbarian, Dungeons and Dragons. It was a cartoon, guys, I'm telling you. Bugs Bunny, Scooby-Doo, The Roadrunner, Hong Kong Phooey. Right? Jabberjaw. Who remembers Jabberjaw? Speed Buggy? Woodpecker. How about that? What's that? Woody Woodpecker? Yep. Land of the Lost. Lots of good makeup artists there.
Footstars.
Yeah, exactly. Laugh Olympics, Zoom. Well, let's just say I watched them all. You know, growing up in the 70s and 80s is nothing like growing up in today's world. Things were different in so many ways. This nation, the United States, was seemingly safer back then, with less violence and division than there is now. We look back and think to ourselves, I think to myself, everything was good in the good old days. But now, most everything seems to be bad. Well, in some ways, that might feel true, but quite frankly, bad things have existed throughout human history. Ever since sin came in the world's been plagued with evil and wickedness. In our passage that we're going to cover tonight, Paul speaks about the reality of sin in the world. And he speaks about the reality of God's wrath toward that sin. And as we'll see, there are a lot of parallels to today's society. The book of Romans, as a reminder, is written by Paul to believers in Rome. And across the beginning weeks of this study, we've discussed the letter's opening. In this opening, Paul introduced a lot of topics that he's going to keep talking about all throughout his letter in a little bit more detail. We talked about the overall theme of his letter, the gospel, a couple of weeks ago. The concept of the gospel, you can see that actually in Paul's open of his letter, and it's actually in the closing of its letter. And it's in the keywords in his own personal statement found in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it, and of course the it here is the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Through Romans, Paul proclaims both the problem with the world and its remedy. And in this passage, he draws attention to this vital area of understanding right away. Tonight, he's going to introduce to us several realities. These revelations of reality are setting his readers up for what Paul intends to explain in his communication. And that first reality is God's righteousness. God's righteousness, reality number one, right there in your outlines. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed through the person of Jesus. It's a righteousness that is received by faith. When Paul proclaims God's righteousness is given through faith in Christ in Romans, he means that God provides the only way sinners can be justified instead of being convicted and sentenced because of their sin. The gospel is not simply a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's a transforming gift, and I emphasize the word gift. It's something that's been given. It's not something that we earned. It's not because of something we've done or even if we could do it. No. The great giver, the great gift giver, the creator of all things, chose to offer it. It's a divine gift rather than something of human achievement. It's a gift when received through faith. We learned already, we covered a few weeks ago, that enables obedience and right living, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 5. So after writing about the righteousness that comes from God through faith in verses 16 and 17, and we talked a little bit about that already, Paul goes on to introduce this other reality. Those who lack this faith, Paul says, will face the wrath of God. They will face God's wrath. Paul makes it clear in this passage that we're going to read that to ignore the wrath of God is to misrepresent the justice of the sovereign God. The Bible clearly portrays God as both righteous and just. Righteousness is rooted in his character. At the same time, so is his justice. It's for this reason God can't let sin go unpunished. So if you have a Bible with you, grab those. Turn to Romans 1 if you're not already there. Chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 18. Let's read tonight's passage, and I'll read a little bit at a time, and I'm going to start with a couple of verses. So Romans 1, 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Paul begins his argument of the need for God's righteousness, and he really is focusing kind of here the conversation on non-Jews, Gentiles they were called, in this particular part of verse 1. He says, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them, in verse 19, through the creation apart from preaching the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. Paul explains this reality that's important we know and understand. And that is God has already revealed himself. The third reality. God has already revealed himself. Paul states, God has shown it to them. Therefore, no one has an excuse because God has made it plain to them. Everybody can see what God has made. The Bible says there's no exception of anyone that we will meet who can't see the basic truth of God's existence. Theologians and scholars refer to this as God's general revelation. So what is that? What does that mean? Well, first, God has made himself known through nature. That's the N in your outline, nature. Every person around the world throughout time has lived in God's world, the world he's created. His creation screams loudly about its creator. I've lived in several states, and during my 32-plus year corporate career, I have traveled the globe. Everywhere and everything I have seen, from Canada to Brazil, from California to China, from France to Australia, from Mexico to Russia, from New Jersey to India, from Dubai to Germany, Everything I've seen in creation points to a creator. God's fingerprints are all over it. The universe wasn't some cosmic accident. It has an author. It has a designer and a creator. I saw this picture behind me on social media this week, which I found fascinating. This is a visual diagram of the functions controlled by the human brain. At least those that are known anyway. Those are the functions controlled by the human brain. I don't know about you, but I can't for the life of me understand how someone can believe that you and I just happened by chance because of some big bang or a product of millions of years of just evolution. However, as we'll see, Paul will explain why later in these verses. Fascinating. There's a quiz on that next week. No, just kidding. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry to these people. The reality is that God said, I have revealed myself to you through nature. Every part of the created world points humans, beings, to this truth. The psalmist rightly declared in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. God not only revealed himself already to everybody through nature, secondly, God has also revealed himself through history. Secular history focuses primarily on what happened, the leaders, the civilizations, the societies, the wars, the plagues, the conflicts, the climate, the major events, the politics, and so on. But when it comes to answering life's tough questions, how did we get here? Why are we here? Secular history has failed in every attempt to answer these questions without God. More and more frequently, we read about archaeological findings, which align and affirm the history and content of the Bible. Chariots at the bottom of the Red Sea. Wonder how they got there. Artifacts from the time of the Tower of Babel, where the language was confused. And that's just to name a few. Furthermore, God's history tells the only plausible story for how the universe came into existence. How everything around us came into existence. It's the only plausible story for our story. The story of humanity. It explains the intentional design of the world around us. It explains the why behind the difficulties we face. The strife and evil that we see in the world. If we simply evolved or poofed out of dust, then why is it that we consider evil evil at all? Why would we care? Shouldn't we just act uncivilized? Like animals fighting for survival? Rather than civilized creatures caring for one another. Caring for ourselves. Caring for the created world. But we do care. And that's because God has also revealed himself through the existence of our conscience. The letter C, conscience, on your outline. Human beings know right from wrong. The Creator, God, he's written it on our hearts. We're wired that way right away. We have God's moral order. No one needs to convince anyone that it's wrong to physically abuse or intentionally take the life of a child. It's wrong and we know it's wrong. Because we have God's moral order, a conscience. And another way in which God has already revealed himself is through science. That's your S on your outline, science. Many people argue that science and religion, they conflict with one another. But they don't. One only needs to differentiate the difference between science and speculation. Secular scientists over and over refuse to acknowledge the handiwork of God despite their findings. Case in point, the picture I showed earlier regarding human brain functions developed by brain experts through science. No scientist has ever or will ever create life in a lab from non-life. Yet, there are people spending a lot of money trying to make this happen. Futilely. All because they don't want to acknowledge God exists. Have you ever heard of the Mega Lake? Years ago, beneath the sands of the Sahara Desert, scientists discovered evidence of a prehistoric mega lake, which they say, or shall I say, speculate, formed over 250,000 years ago. And it formed when the Nile River pushed through this low channel, and it flooded the eastern Sahara, creating a lake at its highest level that covered 42,000 square miles. Well, it's funny because as followers of God, we've known about the flood since the days of Noah. In the article, scientists and archaeologists, they say emphatically, they don't believe their findings have anything to do with a quote-unquote, the great deluge. Well, what is that? Well, I had to look it up. I thought it was a good term. It's not. It says, the dictionary defines the great deluge as nothing more than a myth in which a great flood, usually sent by a deity or deities, destroys civilization, often in an act of divine retribution. So they just think it's a myth that that happened. But we've known since the days of Noah that that's why you would find a mega lake under the Sahara Desert. Even in their denial of a global flood, science is proving the truth of the Bible. This brings us back to Paul's letter where he speaks about the why. Why is this the case? How can this evidence be so super clear that people just don't get it? God has revealed himself, but they still deny him. Verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Paul explains that although they had knowledge of God, although they had his power through the created word, they did not glorify him or show him gratitude. In verse 21, the they in this passage refers to the people that reject God, that substitute idol worship or any other form of rejecting God, such as atheism or evolution, as an example. Instead of turning to God, they turn their attention to the world that was created. Sin is fundamentally a refusal to honor and praise of God, and honor and praise God. The root of sin, it's not lacking knowledge about God, because Paul says everyone knows. Sin's root is the refusal to make God the subject of our worship and praise. Paul's argument continues by providing a definition, an explanation of sin that stems from this idolatry, where he says, humanity, one, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images in verse 23. Two, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie in verse 25. And three, they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God in verse 28. I thought I'd give you this common definition for idolatry, this kind of everyday helps me remember, but it's really worship of anything other than God. It's just one way of defining idolatry is worshiping anything other than God, whether it's evil or sinful, whether it's good or acceptable. The need for God's righteousness arises out of God's wrath against sinful humanity. You know, God's anger, it's not like ours. There are things that make me feel angry, things that make you feel angry when we're treated unfairly, when we feel powerless. When we feel threatened or attacked, when other people don't respect us or our feelings, our authority, or our property. Whereas our anger focuses a lot on us and itself, God's wrath is different. It's not egotistic, as if God feels like he needs to defend his honor and his dignity, nor is it impulsive. God's anger is righteous, the Bible tells us. Like the anger we feel when we hear about things like human trafficking, child abuse, or similar blatant atrocities. Because if God's only love, then he could just simply decide to forgive us, not to punish us for our sin. However, because God is also holy and righteous, his nature demands justice for sin. And that's what Paul's trying to help us understand here. So we can expect God always to act justly on the basis of his unchanging nature, his righteousness, against his unchangeable standards. Let's get back to our text and read the final verses of our passage, verse 24 through 32. Therefore, God delivered them over in their desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. The women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men, in the same way, also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. Verse 28, and because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They're filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, trustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they applaud others who practice them. Have you ever told your child, or someone else for that matter, not to do something you know would hurt them? Something you know was bad for them, like touching a warm stove or a hot pan. You better apply sunscreen before you go to the beach. Or you told them not to get involved in something, not to go somewhere because it would probably lead to something bad. Well, whatever that example, they just kept insisting that ever happened. So you decide, well, you know, maybe I need to let them run through that patch of briar bushes without shoes and long pants so they can learn from themselves. Maybe I let my teenager deal with the consequences of that sunburn with no sunscreen after a day at the beach. Although God's wrath in this passage has a future aspect, it talks about his final judgment, it kind of also reveals something in the present. As God talks about handing over sinners to the consequences of their own sinfulness. As God's righteousness appears in the truth of the gospel, sinners' unrighteousness appears in suppressing the truth of God's character. Saving faith is not a wishful thinking exercise. It's not a guess. It's embracing truth in contrast with lies that seem more plausible to depraved humanity, Paul says. God has made himself known. He's made what's right and wrong known. And in these verses, Paul explains there's implications of rejecting God, of rejecting the decision to accept him. God abandons these people and he gives them over to their sin. Paul lists several sins. He groups them into lusts of their heart, degrading passion, shameful lusts, and a depraved mind that leads to those things which are not proper. And he says, this, what happens to those who constantly reject God? He gives them over to these vices. He could have listed other vices. He could have listed other sins. The vices he listed, though, were very important. Paul had a purpose in listing those because they were typically characterized by the Jews. Remember, that was his primary audience at the time. They were primarily associated with Gentiles. These were Gentile sins that Paul was listing around idolatry as an example, which the Jews considered the climax of human evil. And because Jewish people tended to associate those sins of idolatry and homosexuality with Gentiles, Paul then declares who practices those sins, those wrongful actions, and thanklessness toward God, well, they're worthy of death. At this point, the Jewish listeners, the readers of Paul's letter, they would hear this 2,000 years ago, and you get them, Paul. That's exactly what those Gentiles do, those sinners. But it's interesting, because in that passage, Paul expanded his list of sins to include things that both Gentiles and Jews, thus condemning the Jews and setting them up. He says things like gossip and envy and quarrels. Again, not an exhaustive list, but as we'll see very soon in our study, Paul is paving the way in his letter for an argument that he's going to direct at his Jewish readers, where Paul's going to say, you know what, it's not just the Gentiles that need Jesus, it's you. Sin is universal. You're all sinners. We are all sinners that need to accept Christ. Otherwise, we receive his wrath. Reality number four. Rejecting God's ways means receiving God's wrath. In this passage, the reality behind the wrath of God is revealed, and the response of his holiness to wickedness and rebellion. Say you choose to drink alcohol well beyond the point of intoxication, not just accidentally once, you choose to do it. You're happy to do it, even though you know it's wrong. You ignore the consequences. You ignore every warning from the Bible. You ignore all the laws that say you can't do this and you can't drive. You ignore your body and what it does to you. You ignore how it impacts the relationship with your spouse. You ignore warnings and your friends. And you go to your doctor and they say, that's not good for you. And you ignore Paul's warning. Well, Paul says, beware. God might just yield his spirit and stop prompting you to get away from that bad thing. He might leave you at the mercy of that bottle. He might leave you at the consequences of that behavior that'll lead you down a path toward alcoholism. What might happen? Well, your health would be impaired. Physiologically, psychologically, there might be an addiction. There might be a dependency. Rejecting God's ways means receiving his wrath. It could be the eternal wrath because you've not accepted him. But it could be God's just going to step back and let you own your sin in full. Since the fall of mankind, all the way to Jesus and his coming kingdom, the whole Christian story is founded on this dynamic gift, the reality of belonging to God. Our plunge into sin and death is overcome only by the life of God in Jesus Christ, driven by divine love. In and through Jesus, his atoning work, God overcomes the darkness of sin. He maintains his justice, expresses his love. The cross is not a precondition of God's love. It's the manifestation of his love. It's a gift, as we talked about, a gift given for us. In this way, God maintains his holy love and in no way compromises his character. This broader story of God's undeserving gift helps us when we look at images in the Bible, when we look at metaphors, when we look at theories and about the atonement, what God has done. And we can be sure that God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And this giving is for us so that we might be reconciled to God, from whom we were estranged. Only in Christ's life, death, and resurrection are we, by his Spirit, through faith, renewed. Ultimately, we must never confuse theories or speculation with reality. Nor should we mistake our struggles in understanding this transforming gift of God through salvation. Through Christ alone is the power to overcome sin, the power to avoid the death penalty, the power to overcome the devil, so that in Christ we can have life. Paul's letter was written to believers in Rome, but I think, as followers of Christ, it's kind of directed toward us too. I believe this divinely inspired passage is one that God intends, when you and I read it over and over and over, we heed what he says. We apply what he teaches. So just how can we take these verses in chapter 1 and apply them? How might we take this away and apply this in our life? Well, first, this passage gives every person who's accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior a truth to rest in and a prayer to express to God. Our response to God is one of gratefulness for the cross. As Christians, we must live every day in every way out of gratefulness from the cross. Because it was on that cross Jesus paid for the price of our sins. God's wrath was poured on Jesus, not on us. It was the cross where Jesus justified that wrath and that judgment for us. You know, a lot of people are declined to downplay the wrath of God. I don't hear a lot of people talking about it. They only want to speak about his love. The wrath of God, well, that's more of an Old Testament thing. Something that longer applies since Christ's death and resurrection. Well, that's wrong. God's character is unchanging. Well, that would mean his wrath towards sin didn't change either. The passage reminds believers, and it warns non-believers, that we should fear God's wrath. So strong is God's love toward humans, and so strong is his anger toward sin, rather than leave it unpunished, he poured out the fullest extent of his wrath on his son. As one writer put it, there would be no explanation for the gospel if there were no wrath against sin. One day, Jesus will come and he'll take us to heaven, and Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth. This one's going to be destroyed. God's wrath at the end of time will be displayed. Clearly everyone will see it in some way. Don't know what that way is. But right now he's restraining it. His goal is to bring as many people to salvation as possible through you and I. And it's because of that reality that those who will ultimately reject God, that they'll face his wrath. Which means you and I have to do another thing. We have a response toward others. We should be moved with concern for non-believers. Because of God's wrath and how real it is, how it will happen, we should be moved with concern. In the end, every person will either receive God's grace or his wrath. You and I have the opportunity. We've been given the means. We have the power. We have the responsibility to take the gospel to the unsaved, and we need to be concerned for those people. Listen to the words of a man who found himself at a point he didn't want to be, a place that led him to ask God to help him regain a heart for unbelievers. He said, "When I came to Christ, I wanted to tell everybody about him. He was the only person I felt all my friends needed to know. And he even saw one or two of them come to Christ. Yet now that I've been a Christian for 10 years, I just don't have the same excitement for sharing Christ. I hate to admit it, but I really don't care whether I talk to unbelievers or not." This man, that revelation, sought him on a path to regain a heart for unbelievers. If any way this resonates with you, ask God to restore your concern for unbelievers. Ask God to ignite your passion for sharing the gospel. Lastly, you and I would be remiss if after looking at this passage, we don't apply the truth within our own life by choosing God over sin. Author and Bible teacher Jen Wilkin had this to say about sin, and I think it applies to what we see here at the end of Romans chapter 1. She says, "There are two ways to escape our feeling of guilt toward our sin: repentance of our sin or repetition of our sin." You see, if we continue to sin and reject God, eventually we'll no longer even recognize it. We'll no longer even realize we're living in sin. We'll think it's normal, it's right. God will have handed us over. Wow. If you think about it, it sounds right. It sounds true. The more we sin against God, the higher the probability that we no longer consider what we're doing or saying to be sin. Studies vary, and I suppose it depends on the nature of the habit we're trying to break or build. But some say 14 days. Some say 21 days. Others say a month or 6 weeks to change. Well, in the grand scheme of things, that's a small amount of time. It doesn't take long to form a habit, good or bad. It doesn't take long to break a habit, good or bad. Whatever it is, intentionality, effort, and time are required to break free from that bad habit. And that includes sin. Similarly, intentionality, effort, and time are needed to form a new good habit. You got language you don't like? You can get rid of that. Are you more apt to not quite tell the truth? You can change that. Do you kind of say some things about other people that you shouldn't? You can change that. Whatever it is, whatever it is, the more we choose God over sin, the easier it is, the more habitual that new practice will become. Over time, it'll become second nature to choose God over sin, to choose what is right over the alternative. You know, yesterday morning, I was enjoying breakfast with a few of the men at Westbridge, and we were talking about some people who have stopped coming to church for one reason or another, wondering why they haven't come back, or if they're going somewhere else, hoping that they're going somewhere else that teaches the Bible. Unfortunately, there were some names I could think of that are not going to church. They're not going to small groups. And after a number of weeks of not coming, this is now their new norm. They don't attend anywhere, and it's okay for them. But the Bible's quite clear. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us not consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day is approaching." The day is approaching when Jesus will return. He'll return to raise all those who've placed their faith in him to be with him for eternity. It could be a day, it could be a month, it could be a year, many years to come. Many people that they think they have plenty of time to act. I have a lot of time to change. But that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what the Bible asserts. What is of the essence to address without delay It's where you stand in your relationship with Christ. Is he your Savior? Because if you have not accepted him, then you're going to face God's wrath. Don't wait till it's too late. Three times Paul records God handing over sinners to their sin. But that doesn't have to be the end of the story. That doesn't have to be the end of your story. Because Paul says, within the power of the gospel is the power of God himself, the resurrection power of Jesus. Through faith in him, he will deliver you from sin. So if you're listening or watching online, if you're here, you want to accept Jesus, then you just need to tell him that. You just need to say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I need you. I ask you to forgive me for rejecting you. And now I place my faith in you. I want a personal relationship with you. Begin that work of transformation I heard about. I ask these things in Jesus' name because he died for me. If you've prayed that prayer or something like that, then God has secured your eternity. Your name is written in the book of life. No one can take that away from you. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, until Jesus returns, Paul asserts here that we've got to act with urgency and not wait till it's too late. So let's be Christians who fight hard every day to choose God over sin in our lives and replace it with the things God wants us there. Let's battle our thoughts. Let's battle the temptations that come and will come, because you can do it. I can do it, but only when we pursue Jesus. And furthermore, let's not wait until it's too late to ask a friend, hey, you want to come to church with me Saturday nights? Hey, here's a magnet. Check out our website. Hey, I know it's a long drive, but I know there's a great church near you. I've looked it up. Let's be a church filled with believers who have a heart for the unsaved. Let's be eager to engage others with kindness and love and mercy, because we've been shown those things and eager to introduce them to Jesus. That's what Paul wanted the Romans to be introduced to. And I think that's what Paul wanted you and I to understand out of this passage. So as the worship team steps forward to lead in praise, let's lift our voices, because we should be grateful. Grateful for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's worthy of all praise.